Welcome to the Cleansing Word Podcast with Pastor John of Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa. Join us as we go through the Bible as we encourage your walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa, visit us at cclv.org and please share and subscribe to this podcast. Now let's hear a message from God's Word.
And once again, for the moms, the grandmas, the great-grandmas, happy Mother's Day for those. As Julie prayed so well about women who maybe never physically gave birth, but still are rearing children, or others who become mother types. The Bible has always favored mothers and children and widows in Scripture. And so it's good that we can honor our moms today. So we're going to be looking at it's lesson number 80 in our chronological journey through the Gospels, but we're going to just sit in Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus is dealing with the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, but he's doing it indirectly, as we notice that he turns away from directly interacting with the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, who have, in the last few teachings, they've been challenging Jesus with questions, and Jesus finally challenged them with an enigma of Scripture about the Son of God. Whose son is he? From Psalm chapter 2. And then the Bible tells us that they dared not ask him any more questions any longer. But Jesus goes on in that same setting and begins to talk specifically here about the scribes and the Pharisees, those who sit in Moses' seat. And so he begins condemning them in their hearing without directly talking to them. No doubt they were getting pretty riled over Jesus at this time. But he's also teaching not just what's going on in his day and teaching in the hearing of the people to help them understand. And no doubt many of the people understood many of these things. But there are lessons that we can learn in religious life today in our society, where there are a lot of leaders in churches and even in other religions, but we want to especially look at the church. There's a lot of leaders who they're very much like these scribes and these Pharisees were in the times of Christ. And so we want to learn, and Lord, help us to learn this day. So Matthew 23, Jesus exposes the unrighteous deeds of the scribes and Pharisees to reveal the true hearts of Israel's revered teachers. Now, not everyone. We do know of Joseph of Arimathea. We know of Nicodemus. We know that they spoke up. They stood up for Christ. Nicodemus took him a little bit to get there, but ultimately he took a stand along with Joseph of Arimathea when even his 11 disciples were in hiding. They stood up at the end of Jesus' life to make sure that he was properly cared for after his death and put into Joseph's tomb. So we do know that there were some good guys. There were some good priests. There were some good teachers. But the majority were not. So today we're going to look at Jesus' cry. And what's really interesting about this whole chapter, when you look at it, he condemns the scribes and the Pharisees. He warns first the people against them, then pronounces 8 woes against them. And finally, he cries out, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he cries out with a heart that would really like to bring them in, draw them near, draw them close, but they were unwilling. So yes, there is condemnation, but there is brokenness in the heart of Jesus in this condemnation. So verses 1-3, we find Jesus, remember, he's speaking to the multitude now in the hearing of the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. for they say and do not do. So here we see something about the authority that they had, whether they were self-appointed in this authority of sitting in Moses' seat or had been appointed properly in that position. They were not living the truth that they were teaching, but we get an insight to the scribes and the Pharisee here where Jesus says that they're teaching the Word of God. The Word of God is going forth, and Jesus says to the people, make sure that you observe and do the things that they are teaching, but do not do what they are doing. Don't watch their works and try to copy them, because they say one thing, but they do something totally different. Has anybody ever known someone like that? They did not live the truth that they taught. In Malachi 2, verses 7 and 8, the condition was in the Old Testament as well. It says, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. Now he's talking to the priest. You have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. People should be able to come to pastors, to priests, to church leaders, whether male or female. They should be able to come to them to hear the Word of God in truth being proclaimed. But there are many, even in our day and age, that they have departed from the way, and they cause many people to stumble. But of those who are teaching the Word of God, even if they're not living the Word of God, they're not doing the Word of God, when it comes to the Word of God, if the Word of God is being taught in truth, then observe and do the things that are taught from God's Word. We are responsible to the Lord God. And whether a word is coming from a false teacher but happens to be a true word, I would watch who I'm listening to because of that. I would watch or be careful of the people that I glean from. And there's a danger there, of course. If you get accustomed to listening to false teachers, you know there's something off with them, but they seem to 90% of the time be declaring the Word of God in truth. I'm more concerned about the 10% where they're not. And make sure that, just find someone who does well 100% of the time, or strives to do well 100% of the time, and stick with that. And then you don't have to worry about those 10% or 20% where they're not. And he goes on to talk about them in verses 4 through 7. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi, rabbi. So they made the law of God burdensome to the people. They did this by categorizing the law of God into 613 do's and don'ts. Mostly don'ts. Some have said that they had a don't for every day of the year. So 365 don'ts every day. They would give you a don't, what you should not do. But God never desired for his law to be a burdensome thing for those who believe. Rather, we are to walk in the ways of the Lord where we can find true freedom. Regarding the words of the Lord, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9, the Lord said, this is how it should be with us. These words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them, and this is important because I read of the phylacteries. They make their phylacteries, how did he word that, broad. Well, that's the binding of God's word. They had these two little boxes, leather boxes, that would contain the Word of God, and I'll explain what was in those boxes in a moment. But they would actually, two little leather boxes that had a strap on it, and they would strap it to their forearm and then bind it around them when they went for the time of prayer. But they took it and they made them fancy. They broadened them. They maybe, you know, the common phylactery box was just a small little thing, and they made theirs broad. And the more religious they thought they might be, you know, maybe they were carrying like an 8x8 box. Look how holy I am. I got this big one on mine. I can carry a whole scroll in my box. They expanded it. They made it a burden. But back to Deuteronomy 6:8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be on the frontlets between your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house or on your gates. So the word is supposed to be in your heart. In the Hebrew, it's a word that refers to the seat of our emotion, the passions. Not just having a head knowledge of God's word, but a heart knowledge of God's word. In Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Consuming the word of God in such a way that it causes us to walk in the ways of God. They were to teach them diligently to their children. And it is a Hebrew word that could mean to point intensively. You keep kind of pointing it out to your children, to pierce God's word into the hearts of your children. We could say it that way. Psalm 78:4, we will not hide them from your children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, his wonderful works that he has done. So we are to talk, we're to bind, we're to write. It describes the daily life of an individual, of a family. Today we could read this. We're to talk about God's word to our children while we're hanging out around the home, while we're driving in the car, before we go to bed at night, and when we get up in the morning. So Ephesians 4:9 reminds us, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And shouldn't we desire to impart the good treasure of God's word to our children, especially to our children? By doing so, we'll not only find out that our children's lives can be transformed, but our lives as well. So these phylacteries, these prayer aids, they were warned by Jewish men in their morning prayers to be reminded of their religious duties. We read of it from Deuteronomy 6, verse 8 specifically, to bind them as a sign to your hand or to your forehead. And these were the two small leather boxes that contained in them Exodus 13:1-10, Exodus 13:11-16, Deuteronomy 4-9 we just read, and also Deuteronomy 11:13-21. And so they contain these specific words of the Lord from his word, and they were to be reminders of their religious duty. The enlarging of the borders of their garments in Numbers, and this is where it comes from. There's another verse that just mentions it but doesn't give description about it. I didn't put this in your notes because I didn't think about it until this morning. So this is found in Numbers 15:37-41, where it explains the tassels with blue thread that was to be sewn into the corner of their garments. It says, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, to put a blue thread in the tassel of the corners. You shall have the tassel, and you may look upon it to remember the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow harlotry, to which your own heart and your eyes have been inclined, that you may remember and do the commandments. Be holy for your God. For I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So these were tassels that were on them. You remember the men wore robes, the women wore robes. This was to be part of their garments. And the purpose was simply to look upon the tassels and to remember God's word, to remember and do. Except they because of their love for being in the limelight before people, they love to really put burden on other people without lifting a finger to help. They love to be recognized by other people. They love, and really, it seemed like obsessed over their ornate phylacteries. They broaden their boxes. They broaden their hems of their garment, these tassels. It became a fashionable religious attire rather than a reminder of the Word of God. It was all about recognition, the best seats at their banquets, the best seats in the synagogue, the best seats in the marketplaces, or being acknowledged in the marketplaces. And really, again, there are a lot of so-called Christian TV, radio, internet bloggers, podcasters, and many times they're living like the elite of our society while devouring widows' houses and for a pretense making long prayers. They're doing a lot of the same things that the scribes and the Pharisees are being condemned of by Jesus here. And again, he says in verses 8 through 12, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So the phrase rabbi, and they use that phrase in Jewish worship today, in synagogues today, the title of rabbi, held by either men or women in synagogues today. It's a title of honor. It means my master or doctor or teacher. But here we find that, and they still do to this day, many misuse their positions. They require obedience, sometimes to the tradition, while setting aside the Word of God itself. Rabbi is not found, it's not a word that's found in the Old Testament, but it does appear in the New Testament, and it is used to this day. Father, generally it just speaks of men who have fathered a child, whether a boy or a girl, and that's all the options we have there. And by the way, fathers are men, and that's the only options we have as well. And we'll be touching on that. I think I've done Why Calvary Chapel at the beginning of the year, Why Support Israel. I'm going to start hitting a few more Why messages, but I just got to get past the leg issue. But we're going to be talking about some of these things and where we should be standing positionally. But here, Jesus is directing it to God and God alone. There is only one true Father, God, who is in heaven. Teacher, a Greek word that refers to someone who instructs or teaches. And here, we still use titles in churches today, but Jesus here is stressing brotherhood rather than a hierarchy. Yeah, there's going to be positions, and I don't think that's unusual for us to understand. But really, those who are in position, they should also make sure that they never stop being servants to others. We should be serving one another. Rather than seeking a title, it should be really that desire to serve one another, which is a mark of true humility. As Jesus referred to, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Who do you want to be lifted up by? Your peers or by the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll go with Jesus every time. So we are called to walk humbly before Christ and others. So the eight woes that Jesus gives in verses 13 through 36, he declares eight woes. He calls the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, hypocrites seven times. And we'll look at each one by one, and we'll roll through these fairly quickly. The first woe is in verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, For you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Unwilling to enter the kingdom of God themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees were actually shutting up heaven for others. Their traditions, combined with their conduct, were actually turning people away from faith rather than drawing people toward faith. Furthermore, their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah would help to leave many people astray. In Luke 19, 41 and 42, now as he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it. He said, if you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. If they had only known, but their hearts were in such a hard place that they could not know, and they could not see, they could not hear. And the problem was, is that they were preventing others. Woe number two, verse 14, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. The conduct of many scribes and Pharisees was all about public perception. However, many of these pious teachers were more concerned, or actually were more corrupt than Israel's most hardened criminals. Now, this is because they knew the word of God, but they failed to walk in it. I read this and I remember when we were in Israel. It was so long ago now, but when we finally made it, 10 days in Israel, made it to Jerusalem, we were staying next to Bethlehem in a hotel there. And there was a woman, an elderly woman, a widow that we came across that was on part of a larger bus tour. We happened to go to Israel at a time where one of the television evangelists was there with busloads. We had one bus and they had many buses. And fortunately, our tour guide just kind of like, all right, where are they going to be? And we just kind of moved opposite of wherever they were that we wouldn't get caught up in their craziness. But there was a woman on welfare, not on welfare, but probably living on Social Security. And she was there in Israel. She spent everything she had. And she was without any income. And we as a church, Pastor Phil ministering directly to her from Calvary Chapel, Elk Grove, she was there, but she was kind of stuck. She got there, but she was stuck. And so we were able as a church to help her at least meet the needs that she had for that day. I'm not sure how it went, but she was just like lost from the crowd that she was supposed to be with. And there are people still like that. They're going after grandma and grandpas and not just thieves, but these are religious folks, they're supposed to be. And they're living, they're flying around in their jets. But people are hurting to support them on the promises that they are given that God will bring them great wealth. So again, it's good to know those who minister to you, those who are near. You can know where they live. You can come and visit. They can visit you. I'm all big on community churches where pastors and their people are in the community together. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, Peter warned that there will also be false prophets among the people. They will even be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who brought them or bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways because of the way of truth has been blasphemed. That's happening today. We just need to be careful. Number three, woe number three, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel the land and see to when one proselyte, and when he is one, you make him twice the son of Gehenna, is the Greek word, twice the son of hell as yourselves. So I want to back up for a moment. That Greek word for woe We think, woe, a pronouncing of condemnation. Yes, that's kind of it. But it's also a pity. You're saying woe in that you're actually pitying them in the condition that they found themselves in. We know it more so maybe of, woe is me, and it's all about you. But this is a woe is them. And really the Lord, and we know this pity side of it, because at the end he cries out to them. He condemns them, but he cries out to them, how often I'd want to gather you under my wings. And so there is compassion in this woe. And so we need to at least remember that. So they're pious teachers. They make a proselyte, and they have to search long and hard for it. And when they do it, they make him twice the son of hell as themselves, referring to the natural depravity that comes with pretense when a person or organization's hypocrisy is passed on from one generation to the other. It usually becomes worse in the next generation, and worse if it keeps going. Acts 20, 29 and 30, Paul warns the church, saying, I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in to you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves, to draw disciples away after themselves. Again, we see it to this day. Number four, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools, blind guides, I threw in the guides there. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, they say it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by the things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he swears by heaven, swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. And these false teachers, they had so twisted their obligations, they would develop ways that they could actually, in sounding and looking holy, I swear by the temple. And in their minds, it's like, I didn't swear by him who sits in the temple. I didn't swear by the gift on the altar. I just swear on the altar. In their mind, they could get out of it if they only swore by the altar, if they only swore by the temple, if they only swore by heaven. And Jesus pointed out that it's not just one or the other. If you swear by the altar, you're also swearing by the gift that's on the altar. If you're swearing by the temple, you're swearing by the one who dwells in it. If you're swearing by heaven, you're swearing by the one who sits in heaven on the throne, that is God. And so Jesus is saying, you can't get out of these things. You gave your word. You made an obligation. You should keep it. But also remember that Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no, no. Any more than this is from the evil one. So Jesus kind of tells us as his church that, you know, be careful about making these commitments. Just say yes. Just say no. You don't have to swear by the temple or by heaven or by God. Just live truthful lives as children of God. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they actually emphasize the gold and the gifts above that of the altar and the temple, showing us that really their hearts were set on earthly things and not the things of God. Philippians 3, 17 through 19, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and God, whose God is their bellies, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So Mark, Paul, said, mark those who keep the word of God, follow our example. And you guys know Paul is telling them, you know who I'm talking about here. But there are many that you shouldn't follow, and these should be marked out to stay away from. So again, be careful. Even it's like, well, he mostly teaches the truth of God's word. There's just this little area over here. She mostly teaches the truth of God's word, but yeah, they have an issue on this one theological position. Be careful of those. Search out for those who you can follow, that you know they're teaching the truth of God or striving to. We all make mistakes, and I've been teaching here at the church for 25 years almost, about a month away from that. And I look over some old sermon notes, and especially with when I began teaching, I used to handwrite my notes in my Bible, and they're right here. Then my eyes got bad, and I couldn't read these tiny printings. There's a couple of things that happened. The pens that I would have to use that wouldn't smear because of the oil of your fingers, they quit making them, and it was just hard to find the right thing to write in here anymore. And that was a bummer. That's when I stopped. But that's when I really started pouring into my computer. So I can look at my Bible notes. I can look at my computer notes from years. And it's like, yeah, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Or, you know, I'll look at it again. I'm learning. You're learning. But we should be striving to hold to the truth, doing our best. Well, number five. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You ought to have done these things without leaving the others undone, blind guides, those who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Anybody ever sucked in a bug when you're out and about in the fall, especially, it seems like? Coughing that thing up, or at least hoping to cough it out. And here Jesus gives that visual of them straining out this gnat. They maybe in their beverage, you know, and they're straining it out that it's clear. And the things, the floaters had got in there. And yet they're consuming whole camels. And camels, by the way, in Old Testament theology, are unclean. So is the gnat. They're worried about the little gnat, and Jesus said, I'm more worried about this big camel over here of what you're doing. But he stresses their tithing. And they were, you know, let's see, bay leaves. And we bought some herbs yesterday, and we got some basil, I think. And, you know, they would make sure when they're cutting the leaves off that they cut 10 leaves off, one would come to the priest. 9 for me, 1 for you. And they were really detailed about this. Notice that Jesus said, these you ought to have done. It's not saying you shouldn't do that, but you shouldn't leave these other matters undone. And what are the other matters? The matters of justice, mercy, and faith. The weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. When we walk in justice, it speaks about the practice of doing what is right in our human relationships with each other, and especially in our relationship with God. When we walk in mercy, it speaks about not only God's mercy not exacting upon us the punishment due us, but because the Lord has set us free, we should be merciful for others. Our faith should speak about our belief in God, in Christ, through whom we are saved, that we can walk in fellowship with God. We should rather not worry about the details of the tithing in such a point where we're neglecting the weightier matters of the law of justice, mercy, and faith. And number six, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may also be cleaned. So their religious activity, it was really all outward. They were worried about how they looked, how they presented themselves before others. The religious attire that they wore, the big phylactery boxes, the broadening of the hems of their garments. But these were all outward things. He said the inside is full of corruption. The inside is not good. Years ago, I struggled with just having bad language inside. I never really cussed a lot, and I guess thinking about it, one of the worst words I called somebody once was working at Jewel Food Stores. One of the guys pulled out his penknife, and I was holding a jug of milk. I should have just tossed it at him, but I was holding it on, and he was stabbing the milk, and he stabbed my hand. And probably the worst word that ever came out of my mouth was at that moment. But it was there. It was hidden inside, and I asked the Lord in my mid-20s to take it away. And I didn't want what was hidden inside to come out in those moments. And I was just hoping the Lord would just like, okay, John, that's it. But it was really as I was growing in faith, growing in the Lord, reading His Word over the course of time, God cleansed me of these things. As you guys know, in 2019, my finger got crushed with a sledgehammer. I did not cuss. So God tests me on these things every once in a while. I was specifically thinking about a time when I had the hammer in my hand and ripped 95% of my thumbnail off. I hit the wrong nail. And I shouted on a job site at Old Orchard Mall, "Well, praise the Lord!" So this is the middle of a shopping mall, and I was giving praise to the Lord. But my praise was my response. So this week, I got this message. I was thinking of you today, and I know you guys heard this probably before, but this is how we share our stories of how God has had victory in our lives can affect other people as well. So I got this message this week. I was thinking of you today. I put a nail through the backside of my hand pretty deep. Felt it hit bone. Yet I didn't even come close to swearing. Even in my head. And I remember you saying that this was a milestone for you when you no longer swore, when you hit yourself with a hammer. And then he said, "I'm totally okay with the nail in my hand if I've overcome this sin. Well worth it." Now, I don't want you guys to, I don't want to develop the test. All right, we're going to do the nail gun test here, where we're going to drive nails in the guy's hands and see how they respond. I don't want to have to put to that kind of test. But do you know that we are to be washed by the water of God's Word? There's a washing and a regeneration, a renewing of the Holy Spirit that takes place according to Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, whom the Lord poured out abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified by His grace, that we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that there is this regeneration that is to be taking place in our lives. He goes on saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you wash, you are like whitewashed tombs, which are indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, also outwardly you appear righteous to men, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so in Israel, when they would have their holy days, you could become ceremonially unclean if you touched the dead. So if you're walking to Israel, maybe you're taking a journey to Israel and you decide to sit on a rock, and then on sitting on the rock, you discover that the rock was actually a headstone. You were uncleaned. You couldn't partake in the festivity, the feast day, whatever it might be, Passover, perhaps, or Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. And so before the feast days, they would whitewash all the gravestones, and it would make the land look kind of pretty. But you knew it was inside. It was just pointing out that in here are dead men's bones, women's bones. And again, the needful daily washing that comes through the Word of God. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, Jesus, or Paul, talking to the husbands, saying, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the Word. The washing of the water of the Word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle, that she is holy and without blemish. And we are to be washed by the water of God's Word. Number 8, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you build the tombs of the prophets, you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So they were confessing that if we are around when my grandpa killed Elijah, I wouldn't have done that. And Jesus turned it around and said in verse 31 and 32, therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. So their final hypocrisy that he pointed out was that they built the monuments to the prophets, to the priest, to the godly men and women that their forefathers had actually put to death. And then they said, we wouldn't have been like them. And that, they would even become worse because they would partake in putting to death the very Son of God. Peter and John would... Oh, this is actually Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, talking to his brethren. He said, the Jewish brethren, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as did your father, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dictation of angels and have not kept it. Stephen, in a similar way, he condemned them. He said, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? Which ones did not they kill? The ones who were prophesying of the coming of the Messiah. And now you have become the Messiah's betrayer and murderer. So Jesus calls them out. This is strong language, folks. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some you will kill and crucify. Some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Kind of describing the Apostle Paul before he came to faith in Jesus. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So notice, God never forgets. From the blood of the shedding of Abel in the book of Genesis to the shedding of the blood of Zechariah in the book of 2 Chronicles. Now for us, 2 Chronicles comes early in the Old Testament passage of our Bible. But if you are Jewish, Genesis is the same for us, is the first book of the Bible. But in Jewish scriptures, 2 Chronicles is the last book of their Bible. So Jesus was really spanning all of the Old Testament when he said this. From Abel to Zechariah, all the righteous blood that has been shed is coming to this generation. And that blood still speaks. Even in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Through it, he still being dead, still speaks to us. So the righteous blood of Cain, the righteous blood of Zechariah, still speaking, but coming upon this generation. God never forgets, and his judgment, though he may stay his hand for a while, is accumulative, and eventually judgment will come. For Israel, it did come. But there is a day of reckoning coming for many on this earth who have rejected God and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. For us, we should not neglect the weightier matters of the law, because justice is coming. We need to know that God's justice is coming. So with all this that he just said, he cries out then, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." Jesus just spent time warning the people against the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he cried out these 8 woes to them, condemned them pretty harshly, called them the sons of hell. That's pretty bad. "You son of hell, you." I don't use that language, but Jesus did. I mean, I don't know if I'd like someone calling me, "You can call me a son of heaven, but don't call me a son of hell." And yet he still extends his love toward them. But most were not willing to receive it. He lamented over their sinful condition. But even Jesus' lamenting did not bring about their repentance. For some, perhaps, but for the majority, no. How would Jesus' lament sound over our nation today? Perhaps like this. "Oh, America, America, the one who kills your babies and destroys the faith of your children. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, they were crying that out at the beginning of this week on his triumphal entry. They were singing from Psalm 118, 126, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus specifically is saying, "You will see me no more," speaking about his second coming. And what will they be crying out? Psalm 118, 26. I think we should have this memorized then. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Not only at his first coming, but at his second coming as well. Some people think that God is done with Israel. I heard a preacher last week saying that God is done with the nation of Israel, and we should only be concerned with Israel as a political ally of our nation, but not as the children of God. But I don't know how they do this. Romans 11:25 through 27, Paul writes to us, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." That's what they are doing. They're wise in their own opinion. "That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in, so that all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin." God has a future work for the nation of Israel, and I believe he's working it out right now in our vision, our hearing, our understanding, in our world. But whether Israeli or not, the salvation of Jesus Christ is only available to those who call upon Jesus in life-saving faith. Jesus desired for a national repentance, but they were unwilling to repent. We would desire to see our nation come to repentance, but I fear our nation as a whole will be unwilling to repent. But thankfully, in the time of Christ, in the time of the early church, even up to now, the Lord is seeking individuals who will give their heart over to Him. And all we have to do is cry out to Jesus in life-saving faith. Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we wait upon you and worship, that if there are those who don't know you as Savior, they would give their heart to you today, that they would cry out to know you and become part of the family of God. Maybe, Lord, it's someone that's just been struggling, as I had shared of one of my struggles of having this language under my breath. Maybe they have a similar or different struggle, but they've been struggling. And Lord, they've been asking and working, and maybe it's just a time of renewing a covenant, seeking today your work in their life, that they would be washed by the water of your word as well, and that they could find victory in the future. Maybe it would be sudden victory. Maybe it'll be off in the future one day. Maybe you'll test them and they'll discover that they'll have praise in their heart, in their mouth, in their words. Whatever it might be, Lord, work in our hearts this day. We pray for those in our church body who are out and about this time of year with people from high school to grade school to college, graduating. People are out and about away from our fellowship right now because of that. Bless their time with their families, and bless our time now, and bless our moms. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.